Wasn't sure if we were going to pull that off or not. You know, an interesting topic for today. It's all about God's sovereignty, if you haven't figured that out. And it's on a day where everything that possibly could go wrong has. It has today. It's just been one of those days, personally for me, from the time I woke up, actually the last 2 days, just crazy, nothing's worked right, frustration. And then we're, you know, 10 minutes out from the service and the computer's not working. And we got nothing on the screens, and we got guys scrambling to go get a whole new computer to bring it up here, to move everything over and all that kind of stuff. And so that's why it hasn't been nice and smooth and seamless. And then I get to stand up and talk about the fact that we have a God who's completely in control, sovereign over all things, and being tested as the day goes on to see if I really believe that. And realizing is Sam Mueller, who led us in prayer this morning, prayed something that I had to stop and think about, and that is that we depend on technology. Do we depend on you like we depend on technology? Do I have the faith in Christ and his sovereignty that I have in the computers and the need for him as the need for the technology in my life? And that's a good thought this morning. That's not how I plan to open my sermon, but it's just where I'm at right now. So we're doing a series on eschatology, the themes of the end times. The reason we're doing this series on eschatology is because we're actually studying through the book of 2 Peter. And as you get into the book of 2 Peter, you realize that there are these themes all through the book where Peter is writing to these early Christians telling them that the end is going to happen, that God is sovereign, that his purposes are going to take place, that there are issues of judgment and redemption and restoration, and God is going to make all things new. There's a story of a new heaven and new earth. There is the purpose of God being accomplished in his work, even when we don't understand it. And then as things go forward, there is an end, but the end is really a new beginning, and so the story's being told. And this is part of the whole big story of the Bible, that God is the God who created all, that he made us, but we now live in a broken, fallen world because we rejected God, we rebelled against him, and we now live disconnected with our God. But God has sent Christ into the world to redeem us, and there is a promise of final restoration. And so we live in this world where there's kind of an already but not yet understanding of who Christ is in his kingdom. This last summer, we went to Disney World. And we love Six Flags, okay? As a family, we buy a pass every year. We go Six Flags. This weekend was opening weekend. We didn't make it, but I guarantee in the next couple weekends, we will go to Six Flags. But when you go to Disney World or go to Orlando, actually Universal in Orlando is kind of the same thing. There's something about the whole experience of the ride that is completely different from Six Flags. And the biggest place you will notice the difference is not necessarily in the quality of the rides, although there's some pretty cool rides in Orlando, okay? What you will begin to notice is that the experience for the ride doesn't begin when you get in your seat and the lap bar comes down. The experience of the ride begins the moment you get in line. Never been there. What happens at Six Flags, you get in line and you just have a really long wait with really old wood everywhere and going back and forth, and there's nothing to do. People have stuck their gum everywhere, right? And that is the experience up until, and all you have is, I can't wait to get on the ride. But at Disney, in Orlando, at Universal, what happens is when you go through into the ride, the minute you get into the line, you begin an experience where they start telling you a story that the ride is the completion of the story. And so if you go do the Spider-Man ride, it's like the coolest ride I've ever been on in my life. And it's a crazy ride. It's at Universal in Orlando. The truth is that if they took away the 3D glasses, you would be on this little car that goes, that's it. I mean, there's nothing to it. But what they do is they give you a pair of 3D glasses, and the wall surrounding you in every direction is the story being told on the ride, where you start, the first thing you do is you come out and Spider-Man jumps off the wall. He lands on your car. You feel your car shake, and he is in your face talking to you. And then there's all these bad guys. And you hit this one point where the bad guy is throwing flames at you. Do you see these flames are about to devour you? And they throw heat at you. That's the ride. So the ride is awesome. But what happens is when you get in line, you get to the end, that's what we're looking forward to. But when you get in the line, from the moment you get in the line, every wall is painted. And there are video monitors everywhere. Different people from the Spider-Man story, the Spider-Man movie, start talking to you as you're in line, explaining how you are an important part of this. And if you don't keep your end of the deal, what Spider-Man's doing may go wrong. And everything about it, all the way through, up until the time you get up to the front. And you get to the front, every person is dressed up as a character, as somebody who is part of the story. Every person who is working there is part of this. And the whole time from you get in the ride, we know that we're gonna end up on the ride. That's the goal, but we're in line. And if you've ever gone to one of these places with kids, you know that the whole time in the line is, how much longer do we have to wait? Are we there yet? Come on. But at Six Flags, it's horrible. A 20-minute wait at Six Flags with two twin girls feels like 4.5 hours. Right? But we go to Disney, the 20-minute wait, they are enthralled with the experience, the whole experience. Now, we know that if you got to the end and you skipped the ride, you'd miss the point, right? But the experience of the ride begins when you get in line, and the story is being told the whole way until you actually get on the ride and experience the ride, right? If you've ever been there, you'll get what I'm talking about. I was thinking this week about the idea of the kingdom of God and God's purpose in the earth and God's work. And this came to my mind as an illustration, because here's kind of what the Christian life is like. That God is telling a story. And he's telling the story in history and in your life. He's telling his story. And when you become a follower of Christ, it's very much like the moment you get in the line. That's kind of the beginning point of being part of this story. There is a ride at the end that is the goal. But we're in this place where we're already engaged in the story, but not yet. We haven't reached the real fulfillment of what we're hoping for. We're in line. We're going back and forth in this line, and it's not like Six Flags where there's nothing but yucky gum. It's an experience that's very real where God is telling us his story, but we know there's something at the end that the path through, and girls tagging on your shirt going, are we there yet? When is the ride? I'm afraid, mommy. I don't want to ride on this ride. And they start screaming and breaking down, and you know, your older kid's like, I can't believe we're riding this stupid Disney ride that's princesses. You know, I mean, that's the whole experience is, you're having this experience, but you're back and forth, and you're waiting, and you take about 2 steps, and you stop, and there's a person sitting, like, right across from you who didn't put on their deodorant, right? And then this person who's going this way on the other side, their kids are screaming, and then there's this teenager who you see, and you're like, they're wearing a shirt that you don't want your kids to see, you know, and you're hiding their eyes. I mean, this is the whole experience. Meanwhile, around you is the whole picture, the whole image, the story's being told. Eventually, we're going to get to the ride. The Christian life is that. We are in line in this experience where God is telling his story. We know there's a ride at the end. We know there's an end destination, but we are called to live now just going as we weave back and forth with the story being told on the walls all around us. And what theologians have called this is the already not yet idea of the kingdom of God. That Jesus, as the true king, has come. His story is being told. It is in every fiber of creation. It is everywhere that God is the creator. Christ is our king. That he has come for our redemption. He has given his life for you and for me. And now he is alive. He has risen again. Our hope in the resurrection is what we're going to talk about on Easter. That Jesus rose. What's that mean for me today? That Jesus is alive and his life has meaning. And now we're in this life and we're called to step in line. And hopefully many of us in this room have said, yes, I will follow Jesus. I will give my life to him. His story is now my story, and his story is being told in the journey of your life. And so the fact that Christ has come, died, he is our king, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is in my life is very real, but we know that's not all there is. There is a not yet. So the kingdom now and not yet is how we live our lives. On one hand, we live in line as followers of Jesus. On a whole nother level, we must keep our eyes on the fact that there is a ride at the end. There is a destination. There is somewhere where the Bible is telling us we will end up that makes the line look lame. But we live in the line. We live in the now, looking forward to the not yet. And our lives are full of chaos and craziness and brokenness. And I mean, the stories in our world are just hard and tough. Plane disappears and nobody can find it. And the question, where is God? Persecution breaks out on the church and we wonder what's going on. I read a story this week about a woman in a Middle Eastern country who is awaiting her execution because she dared to be dragged into a Muslim service and say, I'm not a Muslim. Jesus Christ is my Lord. Why didn't Jesus just show up and miraculously, boom, deal with that now? People and families who have illnesses find out they have brain tumors or cancer. And life happens. And we struggle with this big question. God, where are you? Why isn't this happening? I mean, I see all this stuff in the Bible. It says you're coming again and you're going to make it all right. Would you get on with it? Why not today? And what the Bible wants us to do is to constantly see this vision, the vision we've been singing about this morning, that we'll sing about some more in a little bit. It wants us to see a vision of Christ where he is now and what he will be as we rejoice in what he's done at Easter. You know, you kind of go through this and you start asking God, where are you? And there's even whole theological systems, theologians who go, you know, if God was really king, if he was really sovereign, if he was really governing all the affairs of men, the stuff we see on the earth wouldn't happen the way it is. And so some people will try to tell you, listen, God is, you know, he has a purpose. Yeah, he's got a name. He's going somewhere. But the truth is, he's just like you and me. He's kind of growing up, going through life as we are. He's here today. He hopes something for the future, but he's not there yet, so he's still figuring it out. He's still in process. He's trying to work through things on a daily basis. Yeah, he's a king. He's powerful, and he has a plan, but he's kind of on his way. So he's kind of stuck in line like we are, knowing that there's a ride. He designed the ride maybe, but he's still working with us trying to get there. Other people will tell us, you know, what God really did is God created everything in the world and got it running and spun it and made it work and kind of checked in on it and said, okay, it's all working. And then he kind of handed it over to us and he went on vacation. He went to a beach, he's getting a tan. When he gets his tan just right, he might come back. But for right now, we're just kind of in this world that's functioning the way it is. God created the world, but the messed up stuff, he's not like around involved right now. He's doing something else. He may come back, but right now we're just kind of left to ourselves. We believe in God, but it's not a belief in God who is literally involved in the affairs of my life today. Because if he was, it couldn't be going like it is, right? And then I step back and I start reading the Bible. And I start wrestling not only with what the Bible says, but the storyline of the Bible, where there are these huge stories, where there are these people like Joseph in the Bible in the book of Genesis, like Esther in the Bible, in a book that bears her name, like Moses in places in his life, where if you would have sat him down on these people down on any given day and said, where is God? Their answer is, I have no idea. Where Joseph, who makes right decision after right decision, honoring God in his life, and every right decision ends up his life being more of a mess. As he's wrongly accused, he's sold by his brothers into slavery. His brothers totally sold him out. He's wrongly accused by this woman of trying to rape her. He gets thrown into prison. The reason she accused him of trying to rape her is because he wouldn't sleep with her. So he gets thrown into prison. He ends up in prison, and all these people forget completely about the fact that he's there, even though he serves them. And we've got this long period of years and years and years of right decision ends up with a wrong, horrible, in his life, really hard situation. But when we get to the end of the story, what we realize is that God put Joseph in the story for his glory and his purpose. As at the end of the story, Joseph is able to interpret a dream for the king that has to deal with 7 years of good food, 7 years of famine. And eventually God uses Joseph to rescue his family and the world from a famine. Now, if you'd have talked to Joseph in prison and said, everybody's ditched you, you got sold out, where's God? He may have said, I trust in God, but I can't figure this thing out. But the story moves us forward so that we see that God was orchestrating every event, every situation, every moment in Joseph's life to accomplish his purpose. And so, like, as we're dealing with eschatology, which eschatology is the study of the end times, one of the big things we have to wrestle with is, how does God present himself in the Bible? Is it accurate? And as God presents himself in the Bible as the sovereign king, what does that mean for us today? So if you have a Bible, grab it. We're going to look at two passages, and then let me explain my goal for you this morning. And the shorter time I have today, we'll see how that works out. My goal is to preach the entire book of Revelation today. Now, those of you who grew up in church, you're like, you got to be kidding me. That's my goal. We'll see if I can pull it off, okay? My goal is to preach the entire book of Revelation today to help you have a framework to understand that and to see how it teaches us something beautiful about our God that gives us hope right here today in the struggle that we have, all right? So first, grab your Bible. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10 there. And then we'll flip over a few pages and find the book of Revelation. So 2 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have Bibles at the end of rows, we would love for you to grab one of those. Read it along with us, all right? I will be on page 876 in that Bible. If you don't have your own Bible, we'd love to give that to you as a gift, all right? So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. This is part of this long section. All of 2 Peter 3 is about the end times. And what we've done as a church, we've said we've never really stopped and dealt with these issues in our church as a whole. And so what we're doing is we've pulled the emergency brake, and instead of just going verse by verse through it, we've kind of stopped here and said, we're going to broaden this and talk about all these themes, these big ideas of the end times, of how the world's going to end, what God's up to, the end of the world as we know it, that sort of thing. And so we're doing that from here and just looking at other texts and dealing with these big themes. Meanwhile, just so you know, on the blog, if you check out the Genesis blog, I've already written a couple things. Check that out as we go, because I'll throw more information on the blog about what people believe, some of the differences in the approach to eschatology that people have. What we're going to focus on is what's clear in Scripture and what all Christians everywhere basically affirm together. That's where we're going to focus. We're not going to get into where Christians disagree over this. We're going to get into what all of us believe and hold together. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, look at what he says. It says, do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth will, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Here's what Peter's saying. Just the basic idea in the context is this, that we feel like God's being slow, that Christ is being slow in his return, that here we've been going around for 2,000 years waiting for Jesus to come back. The text even says that Jesus will return quickly. 2,000 years to us doesn't feel quick. And Peter's telling us, listen, for God, he's been gone 2 days. That's it. For him, 1,000 years like a day's like 1,000 years. We'll get into kind of more what that means, but that God's purpose is being accomplished. And Peter says there is an end. This is going where God will judge and God will give glory to his people. He will judge those who rebel, who are his enemies, that he's got a purpose, new heaven, new earth, that this earth will have a purging. We'll get into that probably next week a little bit. But at the end of the day, God is at work. He is accomplishing. We in our moment feel like today is a long time. It's stretched out. It's hard. But God is accomplishing his purpose. He doesn't see it that way. And he is telling his story. He's invited us into it. And his sovereign purpose will be accomplished. But by his grace, he's invited us to join the story. But that only happens when I begin to see him as a sovereign king. And so what this means is that God is in control of all of history. He's outside of time. He's sovereign. He's fully aware of the end, and he will accomplish all that he has purposed. This is the great truth. Christians believe this. We hold this. That while today I don't know, it's hard for me to experience that, the story in Scripture keeps affirming this. If I will look at my life as a whole, I will begin to see as a follower of Jesus that my life testifies of this. Like, honestly, think about this. Are there points in life where you look back into and remember a time where you're going, oh God, why did this happen? I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense to me. And now, 5, 10, 15 years later, you look back on that and go, I can totally see what God was doing and it's good. Do you have that in your life? I remember sitting in an office where a sweet little lady did an ultrasound and looked at my wife and went, oh, sweetie, there's two in there. And my wife burst into tears immediately. And what came out of her mouth is, oh, God, why this? Why now? Why would this happen? And the answer is that Grace and Mary jump up on my bed and I do tickle fights with them. And I wouldn't have that without that gift. Right? I can see that now. Kind of. Some days I still say, God, why'd you do this to us? But you get that, all right? If you've been trusting in Jesus, you have those events in your story where when it happened, you're like, this doesn't make sense. God, you aren't in control of this. It's not happening the way it should be. And then 5, 10, 15 years later, you look back and go, oh, what a good God who brought me through this, who made me better, made me more like Jesus. He's blessed my life because of that time. We see this. And so God is sovereign. He's in control of all history. He's outside of time. What this really teaches us is that God is, first of all, he's sovereign. That as a king, he governs everything. His purposes, his decrees. That doesn't mean he caused everything. There's a difference between causing and governing. We need to be careful we understand that. God didn't cause sin, but he governs sinful people and sinful nations. He governs this. He's going to work out his purpose for his glory and our good, even through the brokenness and the messed up situation in the world. God governs. What we find as we read the Bible is that God is sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over nations. So kingdoms rise and fall. And the ruler of that nation thinks he is the king of the world and he rules everything. And God just demonstrates over and over and over again that he builds up kingdoms and makes them fall to accomplish his purpose for his plan. We see this all through history with like the spread of the gospel and the purpose of God. We see this with the rise and fall of the Roman Empire in the first century. That it doesn't may not make sense if you lived in it, but we can see looking back into history that the Roman Empire created a situation where Christ could die for us and then created a situation where the gospel would go. And both those happened because the Roman Empire had become what it had become. And so God is sovereign over nations. He's a sovereign over history. He is a God who is controlling the outcome. His purpose is going forward in history. And all of history is under his control and his purpose. He's sovereign over salvation. The Bible says over and over again that salvation belongs to the Lord. That he is working out his purpose even in our life. And so on one hand, we can say, listen, I'm a follower of Jesus. I have believed in Jesus, that I responded to the gospel. And on a totally different level, we can say, but nothing in my salvation really came from me. It is all God. He is sovereign over over salvation. And he's sovereign over his enemies. Book of Hebrews tells us that Christ has put all things have been put under his feet. That's a picture of a king who with his army, his mounts to the top of the highest mountain in an area. And now he is standing on top of the highest mountain. He has driven his flag down, right? And he is standing there and everything is under his feet, which means to take him, you got to take the hill and you're not taking the hill with God. And his enemies will have their moment where they will reach their end and they will realize that all things are under the feet of our sovereign king. And the Bible wants us to see that God is sovereign, but he's also eternal. And this is the one that gives me an absolute headache. Because we live in time. Like even the language, 1,000 years a day, days 1,000 years, that language is helping us understand an idea that is in time language. And so even when we start talking about eternity and God as eternal, it means more like we say God is eternal. First thing, oh, he lives forever. He's always lived, all that kind of stuff. And that is one part of it. But part of what I want you to understand is being eternal means this, that time is a creation, okay? That the succession of minutes that we are trapped in and we can't do anything about, we can't stop it. Like, how many of you guys, if you really could have it, you would pull the emergency brake on when you were 21, right? See some hand, one guy who's not just there, right, is like, I'm good with that. The rest of us, I mean, would you like to go back to when you were 21 and you were just, you know, you had the body of a 21-year-old, you had the stamina of a 21-year-old, you could go through a hard day's work and not go home. And Like, but we can't. It just doesn't stop. You just keep going. And we're stuck in minutes. We're stuck in time. And even if we start talking about God being eternal, it's weird. We can't even explain it without time language, right? So let me explain what I mean, okay? When we say God is eternal, we're not just saying that he always existed and he always will. What we're saying is at the same, are you ready? Are you ready? Same time. I can't even talk about it without saying at the same time, God is at the same time, God is at the creation. He is at the crucifixion. He is today, and he is at his second coming. God is not trapped in a succession of minutes. He is eternal, which means, boom, did your brain, my brain just go, right? That God at the given moment, like our understanding of time, he's outside of it. Time is a creation. He is not waiting for the day of the second coming. He's already there, except I don't get that. God's not figuring out. He's already there, which means tomorrow morning and you wake up and you wake up in a way dealing with something that is bigger than you and you don't know what's going on and you're going, God, did you like not know this was going to take place? God didn't wake up and go, oh, stink, I didn't see that coming. Right? God was at that moment in your life from eternity, in eternity. And if you are his person, if you are his follower, the promise is that he is sovereign, which means he will bring glory and your good out of everything. That's the promise. But we only get there if we keep taking a step back and seeing our sovereign, eternal king where he is now. And so what happens, you open the book of Revelation. And as you study through it, there's all this. Like, if you've never studied Revelation, if you've never even been to the book of Revelation, Revelation is the weirdest book. If you're a new Christian, please don't go read it yet. If you've been a Christian a really long time, maybe not. I mean, it's a hard book because it's written to people in a specific setting, and it's so many symbols and images. And the question is, do the symbols and image mean that, like, are there like 21 symbols that mean the same thing? Or do these 21 symbols all represent something different? And there's all this wrestling with what's going on. What happens is Christians through the ages have tried to read Revelation, understand everything that's being said in the book, which is okay. We should. We should understand Scripture. We should study and understand Scripture. Do not hear me saying, run away from the book, don't ever read it, don't ever study it. We should. Just don't start there, okay? Start in Mark. But when we get there, Christians throughout the ages have differed on what all the symbols mean because they were written to people in a specific time. It's hard for us to pull together everything that they mean. A lot of Old Testament imagery, a lot of situations. But here's a situation that Revelation was written in. The author, a guy named John, who was one of Jesus' best friends, was writing to people during the reign of Domitian. He's a Roman emperor who went nuts on Christians. They were taking Christians and putting them on poles and pouring oil over them, lighting them and making them the street lights of Rome. They were throwing Christians to the lions. They were taking a Christian and say, bow to Caesar and confess that Caesar is Lord, or we will drill a hole in your head and pour hot lead in. Like, we sit here in America and read Revelation. We don't understand the urgency of the moment and the crisis that this would bring us to. Sometimes, and I'm not discounting, we suffer, we go through hardship, but sometimes the fact that I woke up with a flat tire being the cross I have to bear today is like, it's not getting a drill, a hole drilled in your head and having lead poured in, right? I mean, you're with me on that. Okay. And John's trying to say, man, endure. It's worth it. Hold on. And what John does is he begins to write a book that shows us this sovereign, eternal king. And so in Revelation 1:8, if you have your Bible, just find that, flip a few pages over, find Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Actually, a few verses before. I'm going to read these verses, and then I'm just going to tell you what Revelation's, what's going on in the entire book of Revelation. Okay? I'm actually going to begin with verse 4. So you see it kind of the flow up to this verse. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. You hear that? Jesus is the resurrected Lord and the ruler of kings on earth. So Domitian is under his feet. He is under his rule. Jesus is going to accomplish his purpose even through Domitian. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming. Yay! He is coming. Woohoo! He is coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So be it. Jesus is coming. He will show up, and everybody will see him. Everybody will know. If anybody else ever tells you the return of Christ has happened, what John says and other people say is that nobody will ever say, I think Jesus has returned. When Jesus returns, everybody will know it because everybody will see him. And if you're on his side, you're going to be hooting and hollering and going. If you're not on his side, you're going to wail because you realize that your venom, your anger, you're opposing the God of the scriptures. The God who is not for your good. But then he says this. He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the one who is, was, is to come. He's eternal. He's sovereign. There's the two truths right there in the verse. Alpha and Omega, what's that? Greek alphabet, A to Z. First letter, last letter. Everything came from him. Everything is going to him. And everything in between. He's not saying I'm just A and Z. And everything else is working itself out making alphabet soup, right? I'm the A to Z. I'm the Alpha and Omega, everything in between. Everything is coming from me. Everything is going to me. I am the Omega point. I am the destiny of everything. And here we live, and we're in one of the letters of the alphabet, living our lives, but we have to know he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, the sovereign king who is eternal, who has all things working out for his purpose, even though today I might be threatened with all kinds of things. And then John writes, he starts with seven letters to churches that are in the very real world at the very real time. In this part of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And then he jumps over in chapter 4 and we begin, this is what's going to take place in the future. And there's debate over when all these things take place. I'm not going to get into that, but what I want to show you is what's going on. Because the rest of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 21, what you have is two scenes that are constantly going on. It's like a picture-in-picture split-screen TV. Now, guys, you remember this? Remember the first time you went into Best Buy and somebody told you about a picture-in-picture TV? And your response was, that's it. Problem solved. Sunday night football is on. My wife is like, you've been watching football all day. I need time with you. And you had this tension between, do I watch the game? Do I sit and hang out with my wife? But I know my wife doesn't want to watch football, right? I know she doesn't want to sit and hang out doing that. And so she wants to watch, you know, When Harry Met Sally. That's what she wants, right? She wants to watch a chick flick. She wants to watch something that's you know, will draw us closer together. And you saw that TV and this light went off in your head. It's like, problems, all my problems in life are solved. They've come up with the technology to deal with this. That what I can do is I can sit there and I can have the football and we'll even put it in the small screen. We'll put it up there in the corner. My wife will be so happy because I will sit there with my arm around her, cuddling her, and she can watch her movie and I'll watch it, but the game's on. And I'll be able to pay attention. And when it goes to commercial, the movie on TV goes to commercial, I'll even be able to switch the screens so that for a few minutes, we can see when the commercial ends. I can watch a football game. We thought, man, this is it. Problem solved. And our wife said, are you nuts? That doesn't work. Because I don't want you, I want you sitting here with me paying attention to what I want you to pay attention, which is what they've been training us from day one, right? But it was a great idea. We thought, man, this is it. I can watch this while this is going on. It'll all be good. And then it didn't work out quite so well. But that's what Revelation is, okay? What's going on in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 21 is that there are always two scenes. Always two scenes. And it is a split-screen TV. It is a picture-in-picture TV where sometimes this is open and this is small. And sometimes the other scene shows up and it minimizes the second scene, but neither scene closes actually until chapter 20. Neither one of the scenes in chapter 20 actually closes, but up till then, neither scene closes. They're both open, but you have whole chapters and sections that are showing us what's going on side by side, same time in two screens. And the first screen that is open is the screen, the first screen that's in different places in Revelation is the screen of what's going on here on earth. It's the earthies, what's going on here in this time, the earth scenes in Revelation. And what happens in the earth scenes, as the Alpha and Omega is at work, as the Alpha and Omega is accomplishing his purposes, Jesus is reigning, what's going on in this fallen world is that all hell's breaking loose. It's chaos, it's a mess, it's brokenness, there are suffering, there are cosmic events, there are earthquakes, there are wars, there are famines, there is great persecution in places on those who follow Jesus. There is Christians who are following Christ who are suffering, and this is always there, and it intensifies, it grows. There are kings who govern. They are identified in ways in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. There are people who set themselves up and say, I am really your Messiah. I am really your God. You should follow me. Don't be religious. Follow me. I will make it all right, but I need to be your Lord and God. Now, does that happen today? Absolutely, it happens. There are nations all over the world that are governed by that guy right now as we're in here. And so what goes on is it's a mess. And at any point in time, if that's all you see, and there's all these symbols and pictures and images. At any point in time, if that's all you see, you're going to go, this is nuts. What's going on? How do I make sense of this world? And all the way through Revelation, corresponding to that is our God who, as king, is pouring out his wrath and his judgment. And as he deals with the wrath and as he pours out his judgment on the fallenness, the rebellion, the wickedness in the world, as he does that, what's going on is that it's both grace and judgment. It's grace because it's warnings to say, don't end here. But what you have is nations and kingdoms and people just harden their heart against that more and more and more. That what happens is that just leads to more God just broken, that we have made a mess of his creation and dealing with it. And so at any point, if all you fixate on is that screen, if you close the other screen, and all you do is fixate on the earthly scene, the Bible, the story, nothing in it's going to make sense. And neither will our lives. The hard part is that often this is where we live. The only scene we have open is the scene of, I'm suffering today. My kids are rebelling today. My life is a mess today. God, where are you? Why haven't you acted? Now, if you were there, you would fix this today. And that's one of the scenes. It's all through Revelation. Revelation, several chapters, whole chapters. Revelation chapter 6 and 7, Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 11 through 13, Revelation chapter 16 through 18 are painting this picture of this world that has the systems of the world and the leaders of the world who are lining up against God. They don't want God. They want to be rulers. They want to be kings. You have the religious systems of this world rejecting the true, one true God and creating all kinds of religious systems and telling people, this is not the true God. Follow us. And near the end of Revelation, some of the structures and systems are imaged as a harlot, a hooker, a prostitute who has two drinks in her hand. And she's constantly, she's walking around tending bar as a prostitute offering you two drinks. And drink number one that is being offered by this hooker, this prostitute, drink number one is the offer of sexual immorality. Sexual freedom, liberty in the name of sexuality. This is our culture, right? Just drink from this. All will be good. Drink from this. You'll be satisfied. Drink from this. You will find your identity. And the second is the wine of the blood of the saints. The Christianity has to die. And y'all, we preach 1 Peter. This whole series began with this. If you don't think there's somebody standing with these two drinks right now in America, you are not reading the newspaper. It is happening here now. When a CEO of a company is forced to resign because he gave a small donation to an organization that stood for traditional marriage. I emailed Zilla this week. There's two drinks being offered. One is that if you drink from this, you'll be happy, and the other is that Christianity has to die. And that's gone on all through the world. And it's hard. What do we make sense of this? And the only way we're going to be able to handle this is if we constantly pay attention to the other screen. There's a second screen, and that screen is the heavenlies, what's going on in heaven. And in that scene, there is a sovereign king who is sitting on his throne, exalted, governing all things. He has been given that throne because he is pictured as the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. He is a king who rules with justice and righteousness and goodness. He is accomplishing his purpose, and his purpose includes the spread of the gospel to every nation, to every people. And one of the things that I want you to understand is that traditionally, the spread of Christianity happens the strongest and the quickest in places where persecution is taking place. As Domitian tried to kill Christians, the gospel spread like wildfire because people saw the way Christians died for their faith and said, whatever they got, I got to have some of that because this life ain't working for me. And that's what took place under the reign of Domitian, the spread of the gospel. And that God is accomplishing his purpose. He is governing. He is ruling. There are beings around this throne, angelic beings, who are constantly praising the worthiness and the holiness of our king, our God, our ruler. There's this picture of the sea of glass several times, and the imagery here is a sea of glass. I mean, if you've ever been in a boat, man, when the sea's not glass, it's not fun, right? But now it's perfect tranquility. There is no chaos. There is no craziness. There is no wondering, will the outcome work? There is no trying to figure out what's happening. As the revelation goes on, you start with 24 elders around the throne, laying all their crowns and worshiping Jesus. That throng grows and grows and grows and grows and grows until it's a multitude, a myriad of people. There are some numbers thrown around about in some of that, but the big picture is here. By the end, it's a multitude of millions who are now, they're on the ride, right? They're there. They got to the end of the line. They're there, and they go, oh, man, it was worth it. It was worth it being in that line. It was worth it taking it day to day. It is worth it finding ourselves here. And you have this beautiful scene, and what the Bible's trying to tell us, the entire book of Revelation, is we are in this world, but we must keep the screen for this world open, or we will not be able to make sense of what's going on in this world. And most people read Revelation, and they get lost in the earthly scenes. And I don't think that's the purpose. I think the purpose of Revelation is to get that big screen to make sure most of our life we live here, but let's keep that as the minimized screen. The screen that needs to be in our view is Christ, exalted, sovereign, eternal King, right? That's what it's drawing us to. And as we study eschatology, that's the central message that Jesus, I don't understand all his purposes, but I know he will accomplish them. And he is a good king. He loves us. He gave himself for us, and he is coming again. And he is sovereign. He is not trying to figure out stuff as he goes. He's already there. And as he works things out, my moment here, I feel trapped in it. And so what I do is I start learning how to echo the voices in Revelation. Look at this, Revelation chapter 4. He says, after I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and chameleon. And around the throne was a rainbow that had appeared of an emerald, had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were a burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created." Listen, right now, this moment, as you take the next breath, that is happening in the heavenlies. Christ is on his throne. And I wake up tomorrow morning and it's hard. Computers don't work. Illness. I mean, it's just nuts, right? And Jesus is still King. As a follower of Jesus, if that's who you are, hold on to it. And if you're not following Jesus, realize you can't stop this train. You can't stop it. You either jump in line or you will stand opposed to him. He gave his life for you, but he's coming again. And in the heavenlies, this is what's taking place. And so there's kind of two ways to wrestle with what this means. When we're living in this life, we will either make ourselves the omega point and create a spirituality that serves my purpose, or we'll realize that Christ is my omega point and my life is for his purpose. That's, you're like right now, your spirituality, you're living one of two ways. You're looking at your life right now going, "My life is like this, it's got these issues, these problems, and God, if you were really there, you would fix them today, now. God, I will serve you if you will do this, this, and this for me." And what you've really said is, "I hear what you're saying about Jesus being the Alpha and Omega, but really in my life, I'm the Omega, and I want a God who makes me his ends." Or you will realize that your life is a gift from God, created for his glory. Your salvation is a beautiful gift of God's grace. And he is calling you to realize that you are to live with him as your omega point, him as your end, him as your purpose. That like the language, I hear it all the time in culture, and every time I hear it, I just want to choke. I know there's a plan for everything. I know there's a purpose for everything. Like, I'm suffering, my knee hurts. I know there's a purpose for everything. And if you say that, please don't get offended. Change your language though. Let me lovingly say, change your language. There is not a purpose for everything. Jesus is the purpose for everything. If my knee hurts tomorrow, it's because he is making me more like Christ, giving me a way to live in this world without holding on to this world. It is an invitation to open the big screen and not get fixed in on the pain of this moment. The pain of the moment's real. I'm not denying it. We don't close that screen. We don't deny it. We don't act like it's not happening. We just keep opening the big screen where Christ is King, enthroned. And I go, my pain, my suffering, my loss, I may not make sense of it here, but it doesn't change the fact that Christ is real and he is accomplishing his purpose and I am in line. I've joined the story. That's how we live. End times, the central message is that Christ is King. He's coming again. Be ready. And hold on to this image of Christ enthroned. Lord, we love you. We pray that you help us to see this. Even as we sing the next couple songs, help our eyes be lifted up to this truth and to see you worshiped, magnified, glorified, crowned with many crowns. Lord, but as we leave this, Lord, I know we come in here and it's very difficult. We all, me included, live our lives sometimes where we become our own omega point. We want a God who serves me in the moment, fixing my issues today, instead of realizing that my life is given to you for your glory and your purpose. Help us today, Lord, with that. Give us this vision that goes through the week of Christ exalted, King on his throne being worshiped. In your name I pray, amen. Will you stand and sing about that King with us, all right?